Let's begin with prayer. Almighty and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you and praise you for the clarity of the Holy Scriptures regarding all things necessary for life and godliness. We ask, as we study tonight, the subject of baptism, look at it from the Word of God and also from this chapter from the Westminster Confession of Faith, that you would give us wisdom and understanding of what the Scriptures teach. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So before we read, we're in chapter 26, which is on page 268. Before we do that, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 28, the last few verses, beginning at verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Obviously, one of the things that's involved in the Great Commission is baptizing. And so we're looking at the section on baptism. We started last week, we looked in general at the sacraments, saw that the sacraments were holy ordinances instituted by Christ, that they represent and seal, they sign and seal the things about the covenant of grace to us. And so we come back now and we look specifically at baptism, and then we're going to begin to look at the Lord's Supper next time. So, on page 268, the first two paragraphs of chapter 28 of baptism read like this. One, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Two, the outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. Okay, so as I said, we looked last week just briefly at the concept of sacraments in general, and now we're coming back to look at baptism in particular. Let's look on page 271 at the questions. Question number one asks, from what two proofs are we certain that baptism is a sacrament?
What you just read.
Okay, that's one of them. All right, what else?
1 Peter 3:21.
All right, which is talking about what?
The sign representing the Lord's
Savior. Okay, so it... Yeah, it's a figure, a type. It represents in pictorial form that which does save us. Okay, so we've got baptism mentioned in connection with what saves us. And, of course, we saw last time that it was not the water itself that actually saves, but what is represented by that. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. Oh, well, let's talk right now. Question number two, what is the meaning of baptism?
Dead sinners brought into a living union with Christ and with God.
Okay. All right. So the main point is union with Christ and all that revolves around that and all that connects with that. And so baptism represents to us our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the central import of baptism? Same thing. Yeah, it's kind of weird. These two questions actually have the same answer, essentially. It's union with Christ. So it pictures this, and it is the central important fact about baptism, or we're talking about it representing union with Christ. So what are some of the subordinate aspects of baptism?
Regeneration, remission of sins, duty of new obedience.
Okay, all right. So scriptures do talk about baptism in terms of these various things. And so it's a picture to us of our regeneration, or our need to be regenerated, of the fact that our sins are forgiven in Christ, they're washed away. Of newness of life and the call to walk in newness of life. This has to do with baptism isn't the same, Christian baptism is not the same thing as the baptism of John the Baptist, but Christian baptism does include repentance in it as an understanding of it. And so while John's baptism was repentance in preparation for the coming of Christ, Christian baptism also speaks to us of our repentance and our need for cleansing from sin.
I'm surprised that he didn't include the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Baptism to us is also indicative of the application of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Of course, that's in regenerate. I mean, it's in there.
He didn't say it exactly in that particular way. That's absolutely true, because one of the things we see from this chapter is that the coming of the Holy Spirit is related to baptism by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, where he tells the disciples, not many days hence you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In Acts chapter 2, that's what happens. The tongues of fire come down upon them. And Peter, in explaining all of that, says, this is Jesus in heaven pouring out what you see and hear. So, we'll talk about the mode of baptism in a minute, what that means. If baptism has a central meaning, why are these subordinate aspects sometimes mentioned in Scripture apart from its central meaning?
But the predominant theme of Scripture's references to baptism is union with Christ and the triune God, which embraces and transcends all other aspects of the meaning of the sacrament. It's like the spokes of a wheel. I mean, it radiates out into regeneration and duty to do obedience and mission into the visible body of Christ.
All right, let's take that spokes of the wheel idea. So union with Christ is the hub of the wheel, and you can have spokes, but if they're not attached to the hub, then they don't do anything. And so all of these other things find their purpose and find their meaning in their attachment to the concept of union with Christ. And so that's what regeneration is for. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit in order to be united with God through Christ. And so each one of these things finds its meaning and purpose in relationship to union with Christ. And apart from that union, it's not accomplishing anything. All right. Where are we? Number 6, what is the relationship between the sacraments and the gospel?
Expresses the verbal content of the gospel in a non-verbal form.
Okay. It is the only authorized way in the New Testament to visibly depict the gospel to us. Now, in the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle, you had all of these various things like candlesticks, and you had altars, and you had sacrifices, and you had the cherubim that were depicted on the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. You had the two cherubim that faced one another on the mercy seat, and so on. So you've got all of these things, but we don't have in the New Testament any warrant to create such types of images at all. Instead, when we think about, when people always want to talk about images of Christ or images of whatever, we have those images in the visible form of the sacraments. In other words, they are the images of what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel. So we can see with our eyes what union with Christ means and what the outpouring of the Holy Spirit means, what regeneration means when we see baptism performed. It's this the one authorized sign that God has given for that purpose under the New Testament. And the Lord's Supper, same type of thing, just like with the Passover, it represents to us that work of Christ on the cross. And so rather than having a painting of Jesus hanging on the cross in a church, we have the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, which depicts to us the very things that that picture would say, but without the sin involved. Okay. All right. Number seven, why is it that baptism requires no activity on the part of man?
Smoking oven and burning torch.
Okay. All right. That is a good point right there from Genesis, that Abraham was not the one that entered into the covenant. Abraham was so passive, he was asleep. He didn't get up and walk between the pieces. He, in a dream, saw these events take place. And so it is all God's activity, and we are passive in that. And let's see, does the question have... doesn't have that there. Okay, think of a couple of illustrations that he mentions in this chapter of passivity in terms of union with Christ and the other
things.
We don't bury ourselves, right? Unless you testify against Hillary Clinton, and then you kill yourself, run over yourself several times, and bury yourself. But other than that, you don't do that. So we don't bury ourselves. What else do we not do?
Our own man is crucified.
Okay, we don't crucify ourselves. And there's one other illustration that's used by... We don't plant ourselves. Okay. So all of these things are done by God. They're not done by us. And they're done to us by God. Number eight, I think that's where we are. Yeah. Number eight is, why do Baptists say that infants should not be baptized? Okay. So that's the argument that they give, and behind that argument is the false assumption that baptism is an activity of man done toward God. And so most Baptists, as far as I know, all Baptists, believe, at least to some degree or other, that baptism is something that man does that is pleasing to God. And therefore, it's an activity that man has to do. And because infants 8 days old or whatever are not capable of doing that activity, then they say that they should not be baptized. Now, the whole thing is a false assumption. And behind it is this concept of activity rather than being passive and having this done to you by God. No, they're not covenantal in that regard, but also there is the aspect of man's activity that's involved in it as well. But you're right. Because they're not covenantal, they don't see the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as Williamson points out here, when God gives that command in the Old Testament, we do not ever find in the New Testament a command to abrogate that in any way. That would have been a startling thing. If Peter had stood up on the day of Pentecost and said in Acts chapter 2, the promise is for you, but forget your kids because they're no longer included in the covenant, that would have resulted in probably everybody turning around and walking away, because they would have said, well, this is nothing to do with the Bible. This is nothing to do with the God that I know. or at least that I've heard of from the Old Testament scriptures.
It's the Baptist position. But even the Baptist position
is
consistent.
Yes.
I was baptized when I was 9 years old.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it was, I'm ready, I want to be baptized. It wasn't, you know, it's your turn or your time.
Yeah, they're waiting on you to make a profession of faith and be baptized. And it still is tied up with this idea of the activity of man. And it's also tied up with the idea, quite often in many churches, that man has the capability to make that decision on his own apart from the moving of the Holy Spirit. And so they mistakenly place that before regeneration, and they seem to think that you are baptized and then you become regenerate. Well, no unregenerate man is going to desire and ask for. I take that back. Simon the false prophet did, Simon the sorcerer did, but the motivation there, from what we can gather, was more of an awe and a desire to be a great person himself. That had been his testimony all along, and now he saw something that was even better, and he thought it would make him even greater. So that there was a definite problem with his so-called conversion. But with his baptism, it talks about that in here. So we'll see that in a minute. Okay. What is the ultimate objection to the Baptist view?
That baptism signifies that activity by which a man joins himself to Christ.
Okay, that's what they say, but what do we say in response to that? Oh. That's the question. Yeah, what do we say in response to that?
It's being and not doing.
Yeah. Say again, Lisa.
God made believers do what they do. He made them regenerate.
Okay. Okay, so it's God who is working preeminently to regenerate us. Right. All right. Very good. Number 10, is baptism a representation of God's activity? Explain. Trick question.
It's the union itself in which the result is God's work alone.
Okay, so the answer is no, it's not a representation of God's activity. It is the actual result of that activity. Yeah, okay. And number 11, prove that this sacrament is to be administered until the end of the age. Okay. Yeah, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Jesus is with us, and he's told us to do all those things to the end of the age. And so it follows that that's what we're supposed to do. All right, on the next page, 272, paragraphs 3 and 4. 3, dipping the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. 4, not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Okay, so now we're talking about the proper administration of baptism and the proper subjects of baptism in these two sections. So questions on page 276. Why do Baptists insist upon immersion?
Okay. Just that the word actually means immerse. I mean, they say it means to immerse.
They say with passion.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they do. So one of the arguments that he doesn't give in this that I've read elsewhere is that actually we're talking about a Greek word, baptizo, which has a broad meaning. And what we've got is our Baptist friends are saying, no, the meaning has to be translated by a Latin word. So here you've got a Greek word, it has to be translated by a Latin word that means immersion. And the point that he's making here is, yes, baptism can be performed by immersion, but baptizo doesn't mean that. I've got a four or five volume set on the word baptizo in my office. And basically what the author sets out to prove and does prove is that baptism essentially involves bringing something or someone so much under the influence of something else that its nature and character are changed. That he's saying that that's what baptism is all about. So you can use the word baptizo in Greek to talk about dyeing a cloth purple. It's so brought under the dye that its color is changed, for example. And he uses that to say that it doesn't mean necessarily immersion, because you can sprinkle dye on the cloth until you get it the color you want it, essentially. So it can mean you can immerse, but you can also sprinkle or pour that dye on something and have the same type of effect. All right. So that basically what they do is they say this Greek word needs to be translated only by this Latin word. And praise the Lord, I think there is a Bible out there, I can't remember what it is, that does make the mistake of translating this as immersion throughout, which is not correct. Yeah. Yeah, they do. They do. Now, the thing to remember, most of those are either Bible dictionaries or whatever that are written by men who all of us have prejudices of one kind or another. And this is really one of these things where you have to study, in terms of linguistics, you have to study the usage of the word. Like that set that I've got is baptism in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament, baptism in the time of the apostles following the New Testament, baptism in church history, and so forth. You know, how was that viewed? And inside the Bible and outside the Bible. So it's a comprehensive look at the way in which this term is used, really essentially throughout history. That's the way that you discover what a word means. But often we have people that just sit down and write an article, and very often the article is colored by their presuppositions and assumptions. So a lot of these books out there are written by Baptists, and they do end up with that conclusion. Number two, how do Reformed Christians sometimes lend needless support to this view? He doesn't actually. I didn't catch it in the chapter, but the answer.
I didn't catch it at all.
Yeah, I didn't catch it at the chapter. I think what may have happened is he may have revised this chapter for this current thing, and so he may have mentioned it in one of the early. I've got the earlier editions, but I haven't looked.
I got this old book, and it's
not in there. Okay, well, that's the second one. There's the one that comes before that, so there's a possibility you might have mentioned it before that. Yeah, that's it.
I read this thing over three times saying I missed it. I must have missed it. I kept saying I missed it.
I immediately thought I had missed it also. But so he is thinking of something that is unfortunately true, and that is that there are a lot of folks that don't speak of baptism as such. They speak of christening. And christening is churchifying somebody. It's basically giving a person a Christian name. But you can christen someone without meaning baptism at all. So my dad was christened in the Methodist church because his mother was Methodist. He was baptized in a Baptist church by immersion, as I was, at the same time that I was. And then we've got, obviously, what we practice, which is baptism by either sprinkling or pouring. Notice, let's see here. I'm going to mention something that Williamson does not mention. On page 272, in paragraph number 3, dipping the person into water is not necessary, but baptism is, quote, rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Now, what the confession is saying is baptism by immersion is okay, but the right administration of it is either pouring or sprinkling. In other words, we accept a person by transfer of letter who has been baptized in a Baptist church by immersion and do not insist on rebaptism as long as it's in a church that believes in the triune God. But we don't practice baptism by immersion because the right administration of it, or the proper administration of it according to Scripture, is either sprinkling or pouring. And he points that out, I think, very clearly, but he doesn't hammer it away the way I would. But then ex-Baptists are like ex-smokers. We're hard to live with on all those issues. Where are we? Number three. How may we prove that the word baptizo does not mean immersion?
1 Corinthians 10:2 and Hebrews 9:10.
Okay, read those things to us, please, somebody. 1 Corinthians 10:2. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Okay, the Israelites were. And yeah. Who's got that? I can't hear you.
Nobody.
They deal only with food and drink and various washings.
Okay. Let's turn to Hebrews 9 for just a minute. I want you to see a couple of things. This is something that he brings out in this chapter that is, I think, a very good thing. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, he tells us let's back up. Start at verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Various washings is various baptisms in the Greek language. It's various baptisms. So when you go through the book of Hebrews, you discover the various baptisms are baptisms that are performed by sprinkling in general. He mentions here, if I can find it, in where are we? Well, am I not in the right place? Anyway, it's in Hebrews. Here we go. Let's see. For if the blood of bulls and goats, verse 13, Hebrews 9:13, blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So what you've got here, this is just one, but there are others down in verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant. Verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. So the point that's being made in Hebrews chapter 9 is the writer has introduced the concept of various baptisms. And then he goes through and he details what those various baptisms from the Old Testament are. And they're not just water only, but they're water mixed with blood, they're water mixed with ashes, and so on, but these are all baptisms in the Old Testament sense, and they all involve baptism by sprinkling.
Here's 1 Peter, the first verse of 1 Peter, to the pilgrims, and he goes on, and in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So it's all throughout that it's sprinkling.
Yeah, it's all throughout that it's sprinkling. Or you can get to Acts chapter 2 and it's pouring. Mm-hmm. So those two modes are specifically expressed in Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, the point Jesus had made in Acts 1 was you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Acts 2, the tongues of fire come down upon them. So they come down from above upon them is the way in which it's being depicted. And then Peter's explanation of this is that the exalted Jesus in heaven has received the Holy Spirit and he has poured this out that you now see and hear. And so he's saying Jesus in heaven has poured out the Spirit upon the church, which Jesus said he would do in baptizing them. So you've got those two illustrations in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 9 of the sprinkling based on Old Testament practices, and in Acts chapter 2 of the pouring based on the actual fulfillment of Jesus' words. So those are the modes that are presented in Scripture. And the only point that I wanted to make in this is that basically we see those. We don't see anywhere in Scripture necessarily that any of the baptisms had to have been performed by immersion. Every one that's mentioned could have been performed by sprinkling or pouring. Now, the illustration that sometimes is used by our Baptist friends is Jesus' baptism. And I've told this story before. I'm going to tell it again. So I've had a lot of interaction with Baptists and with others. Assembly of God folks do essentially the same type of thing. And there's this one guy that I think he was on TV. I think I saw him on TV or heard him on the radio. I can't remember which. It's been a long time ago. But he was quoting from the King James Bible. And he said that John baptized Jesus, and Jesus went up straightway out of the water. And he says, straightway means face forward, and the only way you can go face forward up out of the water is if you've been dunked backwards and you come up face forward out of the water. And I'm thinking to myself, this guy, number one, doesn't understand King James English, and number two, doesn't understand that all modern Bibles translate that word straightway as immediately, because straightway means immediately. And it translates the Greek term that means immediately. So it had nothing to do with position. It had to do with right away, just the very next thing that happened after Jesus was baptized as he came up out of the water. And coming up out of the water doesn't mean he was under it in order to come up above it, but that he was in the water and came up away from the water. Same thing's found in the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. We looked at that when we looked at the book of Acts, that both Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch stepped down into the water, and Philip baptized him, and they both came up out of the water. And so, and it, that's essentially what it was basically it was a deep ditch that was running. To what? Well, it was a deep ditch in the sense that they could step in it. There was enough water there. Here the eunuch says, here is water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip's response is, if you believe, and he says, I believe with all my heart. And so they step down out of the chariot. They step down out of the chariot directly into the water. So the chariot is across the water. So it's water running across the road, essentially. They step down there. If you press the prepositions too far, you have to say that Philip himself was also immersed, but he wasn't. They went down into the water. Philip baptized him, and then they come up out of the water. So if you're going to press going down into the water to mean under, then you have to say that both of them went under the water. That's obviously not true. All of this is fulfilled simply by the prepositions, by stepping into water that could be ankle deep, scooping water up and pouring it on the Ethiopian's head, and then both of them stepping back directly out of that and back into the chariot or back out of the water. So it's not necessary to posit immersion at all. The picture that There are some ancient paintings of Jesus being baptized by John, and some of those paintings have John and Jesus standing in water that's about knee-deep, and John pouring water over Jesus' head from a seashell or something along those lines.
Somewhere back in the 60s, maybe in the early 70s, there was a movie called, I think, The Bible. John Huston, the famous director, was the voice of God. And in that sequence, The Bible, they had the scene where John baptized Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And they waded out to about high thigh deep, almost waist deep. And he took his hand and got water and poured it on his head.
Yeah.
Because I was curious.
How are they going to do that? And that is historically accurate. I mentioned one time I was over at when we were in language school, we had some friends who were missionaries. They were out with Christian Missionary Alliance. And they had bought a coffee table book in French of various famous paintings from church history. And so they had a little boy, he's about 4 or 5 years old, and we were sitting in there, the ladies were fixing supper, and I don't remember where his father was, but I was sitting there, and or maybe Deb was sitting with me, and we're going over this book with this little boy. He's wanting to look at the pictures, and we get to the baptism of Jesus, and here's this seashell in the water, and he says, "What's happening here?" And I said, "You need to ask your dad." Yeah. So anyway, all right. So the whole point is we do not reject baptism by immersion, but we consider that biblically sprinkling or pouring are to be preferred. Okay, number four, does this prove that this term is never used to describe an instance in which immersion may be involved? Answer is no. You can use it in that way. Number five, what are the two main Baptist arguments against infant baptism? Okay. What else? Okay. All right. Number six, what proof can be presented to refute each of these arguments?
If number one, if the argument is that children are not old enough to do what's required to effect union with Christ, in other words, make a decision for Christ or whatever.
Right.
The argument is, well, it's not the action, it's the effect. It's mm-hmm. passive. It's done to them.
Right.
They're converted.
Right.
Regeneration comes from.
Yeah, even adults cannot do any action to affect union with Christ. And so, it's a false category.
And they can't connect it back to circumcision either.
No, because they're not covenantal, once again. Yeah. Okay, and the second one? Okay. Give me a couple of examples. Give me an example from the...
Jesus said, "Let the children come to me."
All right. Very good.
And they're in no wise cast out.
Okay.
And we should believe like a child does.
Okay. All right. Very good. What else?
Children of one believing parent are holy.
Yeah, he gets to that. We're going to look at that in just a second, but you're right. Where's that come from?
1 Corinthians
7.
Seven.
Yeah. It's where Paul's talking about marriage. He's talking about marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. And he's saying that the believer sanctifies the unbeliever in that sense, in the sight of God. Doesn't make a person holy, but sets that person apart into a separate category. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, he's not talking about them being saved, but he's talking about them being set apart into this special category.
In Acts 2:39, the promises to you and your children, to as many as
follow. Yeah, Okay. All right. So all of those things, and what Ellis was talking about, it is a continuation, a New Testament continuation of circumcision in the Old Testament. Number seven, give an example of evidence in the New Testament which conflicts with the Baptist view and which supports the Reformed view.
He talked about the Bereans not objecting to what Paul was teaching. They went back and analyzed the Old Testament in great detail and didn't find anything wrong.
Yeah, and what you just mentioned also about Peter preaching and promises for you and for your children. What else?
1 Corinthians 7:14.
Okay, that's the other one that we just talked about. So all of those things are an indication of the New Testament teaching. You do not find a verse that says, go out and baptize your children, but you do not find a verse that tells you not to do that. And by the basis of our understanding of the covenant, it continues by what we know. Oh, yeah. He doesn't mention household baptisms in this chapter at all. And R.C. Sproul, toward the end of his life, said that he had come more and more to believe that the use of that term household had to imply children. Earlier in his ministry, I think he said it could imply. I think toward the end of his ministry, he said it had to imply.
We were there when he debated Alistair Begg. Quoted Oscar Kumar, that's how he pronounced it, and said that he was the leading entomologist or whatever, Warren Smith or whatever. And he said he has said that that word can always conveys the presence of toddlers or whatever. He said if he's right, this whole debate is over. We don't have to go any farther.
Yeah. All right. Now we come on page 276 to paragraphs 5-7. 5. Although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. 6. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered, yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in His appointed time. 7. The sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered to any person. All right, our final questions are on page 279. 1. Why is it a sin to contemn or condemn, is that what we would say, or neglect baptism?
It's ordained by Christ.
Okay, it's commanded. We're to do that. All right. Number 2. What scripture can be cited to prove this?
Exodus 4:24-26 and Luke 7:30.
Okay. You want to read one of those to us, please?
I'll look at one.
All right. Yeah. Have you got it, Greg?
I got it.
Okay. Greg, read Exodus.
24, and it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met with him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness and meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him.
Okay. All right, that's it. So the whole point there was the having to do with the circumcision, that Moses hadn't neglected. We assume that Moses was circumcised because he was born a Jewish child. And the Bible never says he wasn't. So obviously that was the case. So it wasn't the fact that he was not circumcised. It was the fact that he had not done that to his son that was the problem. Ellis?
Luke 7:30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the word of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him.
Okay. All right. So the Pharisees rejected the teaching of John the Baptist and the teaching of Jesus Christ. They refused such baptism. All right. Number three, does the Baptist who sincerely believes that it is wrong to baptize his children sin in not having them baptized? Why? Yeah. Okay, so the important thing here is not the violation of conscience, but the violation of a commandment of God, which always trumps violation of conscience. Number four, in what sense is baptism not necessary?
For salvation.
Okay, obviously. Let's see, has he got the next question? Is... Okay, what is willful sin? Let's talk about that first, and then we'll... What's willful sin? Okay, so it is knowing the good and not doing it. He who knows the good and does not do it sins. And so willful sin is hearing the truth, knowing the truth, and saying, I ain't going to do that. Essentially, that's willful sin. Number six, what biblical evidence proves that one can be saved without being baptized?
Thief on the cross.
I got into a debate with a Church of Christ guy one time who claimed he could prove that the thief on the cross had been baptized. And yeah, he said, I can prove to you that the thief on the cross was baptized. That's okay. So send it to me. So he did. This was back before the internet, and it had to come by letter. So I get this, a bunch of mimeograph pages. And basically what it is thesis, thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. The thesis was baptism is necessary for salvation. The antithesis was the thief on the cross was saved. And so the synthesis was, therefore, ergo, the thief on the cross was baptized. That was it, yeah. So he started out, it's a false assumption, he started out with assuming what he was attempting to prove. It's false syllogism. And a lot of people make those types of things. If you set it up wrong, a syllogism can lead you astray, and that's what it had done for this guy. But it was based on his absolute conviction that you had to be baptized to be saved. Thief on the cross is a perfect example, someone like that. If he had lived, he would have sought baptism, but he did not live. Number seven, what biblical evidence proves that one can be baptized without being saved?
All around us.
Okay, that's true. Well, how about biblical evidence, though? Yeah, all around us is true. What else?
Simon the sorcerer.
Anybody else? Esau in the Old Testament? Okay. All right. Very good. Number eight, what biblical case proves that baptism is not given to infants on the ground that we are to regard them as elect?
Esau.
Okay. This is what's known as presumptive regeneration. That we presume that they are regenerate and therefore we baptize them. There are some Reformed churches that hold to presumptive regeneration. But that's going too far. That's not the reason that we would baptize our children. What biblical case proves that baptism is not given to infants on the ground that we are to regard them as elect? We just did that, didn't we? That's Esau. Number eight, yeah. Why then was Esau, or why was Simon baptized?
It
can be argued only that God commanded believers to give the sign and the seal of the covenant to their children, even though it could not be presumed that they were or would be in union with Christ.
Okay. Okay. All right. Yeah, that's the answer. So the whole point is God has commanded this. God commanded Abraham to circumcise his sons from then on at the age of 8 days. And that was a continuing commandment. And therefore, we see baptism as a fulfillment of that. Number 10, what biblical case proves the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of its administration? Jacob. Okay. Oh, nasty Jacob himself, who was a swindler and a thief and a con man and everything else that got out conned. So Jacob's a good example of a con man who thinks he's figured everything out right, and then he gets out conned by his uncle. And he did not become regenerate until years later. So he had been circumcised as a child, just as he and Esau both had been circumcised, but he was not regenerated until later. It's hard to pin that down. Now, there are some people that say that. I'm going to reserve that until I've studied it more. There's some that say that on his way, when he stops at Bethel and he puts the rock under his head and he sees the stairway to heaven, and he doesn't sing Stairway to Heaven, but he sees the angels ascending and descending, that he might have been regenerated at that time. But he does continue from that point on to still exhibit, well, just like all the rest of us, exhibits sin in his life. And there are people that make the case that, no, it wasn't until he wrestled with the angel or wrestled with God that he was regenerate. But it could have come any time within that time period. But it was after he had fled from home, and either at the point of seeing the heavens open and angels descending and ascending, or throughout that time period between then and the time that he wrestles with God, somewhere in that time. I'm going to have to study it some more before I can. I'm not sure that Scripture tells us exactly.
I just figured it was because he said, bless me.
Yes.
And when he said, bless me,
yeah,
it was like he realized
who it was. He did. He did. He had to. And God changes his name as a result of that particular thing.
But then Jacob asked, tell me your name.
Mm-hmm.
And then I guess God said, why did you ask about my name?
Right.
But he never answered it.
No.
So
we'll reserve that. We're going to be going looking at the book of Genesis later, and hopefully I'll have a chance. Maybe between now and then I'll get a chance to figure the answer to that one out. Number 11, what two things in either order must a person first have before baptism can have efficacy for him? That's one.
Immersion.
And baptism. Okay, in order for baptism to have any efficacy, you have to be baptized. For what baptism represents, you don't have to be baptized. But for the baptism itself as the sign to be effective, you have to be baptized. So. And you have to be called. All right.
Bottom line, because I was immersed, you're not going to kick me out of the church.
I am not. I'm not going to kick you out or me out or any number of other folks. I've been baptized twice. And either one of those would have been acceptable.
We were at a Ligonier thing, and the guy was speaking, and he was a Korean, I think. Said, yeah, we do. We have different people. Said, we do the big wash and we do the little wash, and for some, we do the dry clean.
Yeah. Yeah, there's some that definitely need the dry cleaning. All right. Next time, notice that the handout there's a change in the lesson. So you'll see in on the Lord's Supper, it's divided into two parts, and we're going to be taking the first four sections of the chapter in lesson number 28, Lord's Supper part one. So read and study those things, and then we'll conclude it the following week in part two. So that was divided because it was a pretty long chapter to take the whole thing at once. Baptism actually took longer than I expected tonight, too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together to study the Scriptures and to talk about the theology of the Bible and to look at these doctrines, especially at the sacraments and especially tonight at baptism. We thank you that you have explained these things in the Word of God. We know, Lord, that our minds are finite and fallen and fallible, and so we understand that we don't understand everything there is to understand. But we thank you for the clarity that is set forth in Scripture that we can understand. Please bless us as we continue next week and begin looking at the Lord's Supper. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
I was